16. I'm going to read the first few verses of John 12. When Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and had the bag, and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, Let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. I called attention to verse 8 in an earlier meeting, but I was looking at this again the other day, and the thought struck me in verse 8 that the Lord not only says that we have the poor with us always, but he contrasts that with saying, But me ye have not always. And the thought came to me that the Lord is making the point here that Mary, who anointed his feet with this costly ointment, did that while Jesus was still present with the disciples and present in Palestine. But it was to be but a very short time, and he would not be there any longer. And he says that here too. But when he makes the remark, For the poor always ye have with me, but me ye have not always, seems to me that what the Lord is saying here is this, that you will not have opportunity to do this to me very long anymore, except, and this is the point, I think, except you will be able to do this to me in the future when I am gone from you by taking care of the poor. I think that's a rather interesting and significant thought, something like what Jesus says, of course, in Matthew 25. He that does this to the least of these, my brethren, has done it unto me. In other words, although it will be impossible presently for anyone to anoint Jesus' feet and show him love and concern in his presence with us, nevertheless, now that he is in heaven, we show this still by caring for the poor, which the Lord will see to it that we have present with us always. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are met together tonight in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, who has redeemed the church with his own precious blood, and who has been exalted in the highest heavens far above all principalities and powers, at thy right hand to rule sovereignly in thy name over all the creation, but for the sake of the church. For he is our head, he is our prophet, he is our priest, he is our king. We are met together tonight, Lord, on behalf of that precious and important office which Christ ordained in his church, the office of deacon. And we are met together that we may understand what the scriptures say more clearly about this office, that we may discuss together the problems we face as we perform the duties of this office. When we care for the poor, and when thy church cares for the poor in her midst, they not only do this in the name of Christ, but do this also as doing it to Christ himself. For whoever does these things to the least of Christ's brethren does these things to him. We pray that this great spiritual calling may fill our souls with zeal. Wilt thou bless us in our discussions tonight, guide us by the Spirit of our ascended Lord, give us wisdom and understanding and zeal and dedication for the cause of thy church. Bless our churches, our separate congregations, and the office bearers in them, elders and deacons and ministers alike. And bless all the labors of our churches, O God, that we may be instruments in thy hand to the salvation of thy people, to the preservation of the cause of Christ, and to the coming of the day of the Lord. Keep us from sin and forgive graciously our sins, which we know are many, and which would surely bring down upon us thy judgment if it were not that we are hidden in the blood of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. So tonight we're going to begin our discussion of the questions. So speak freely, speak openly, don't have any constraints of spirit, and we should have a good time together. Now, we're going to discuss, first of all, the questions under B. Everyone have these questions, by the way. Does anyone need a copy of them? Questions concerning the relation of the deacons to the congregation and the church. These are all questions that were submitted to me prior to the start of these meetings, and I kind of organized them into these various headings. So, questions concerning the relation of the deacons to the congregation and the church. First of all, in relation to the church, what is the pastor's role in instructing the deacons? Must this be done only from the pulpit? Can it be done outside of the pulpit? So let's tackle that question first of all. Who would like to give some ideas on that? This is concerning the pastor's role. What do you think? Bruce?
I would say that the pastor's role would be the major thing. Instruct the deacons, especially from off the pulpit and outside of the pulpit, especially if the deacon comes to a problem or question that they can meet with him, and they can search and go over God's word and find an answer. And I think in the church order, the minister has to take good heed, as necessary to be present at the deacon's meeting. And I think that is overrun to the elder's responsibility. To be at a meeting for next supper. So I would say he's got a major part, and especially the elders as overseers of the government of the church. He must make sure that the deacons are doing what they're supposed to be doing. If necessary, and I'm sure most likely answer the questions if they have them, as far as a particular question or problem that they run into with their family, or any type of question concerning their office and work their office, and especially with God's word as part of the interpretation.
All right, anyone else? Do you think it would be advisable for a minister in a congregation somewhere around the first of every year when new office bearers are installed to meet, say, two or three evenings or one rather long evening to talk to the deacons about their work? The remarks you made are certainly in harmony with Article 40 of the Church Order, and it certainly is true that the ministers can be consulted by the deacons at any time when the deacons would like to have his advice and counsel, and I think that's very important too. But do you think it would be wise for a minister to initiate meetings with new deacons or with the whole diaconate at the beginning of the year to discuss with them the biblical principles of their office and remind them of the importance and responsibilities of it and so on and so forth, so that the deacons can be somewhat acquainted with what their office entails?
Especially new deacons. Just getting into the office. I think that's one of the things I had experience with, that your new office bearer, you get into the office deacon and what you're supposed to do. And then it takes you so much time to search out what your responsibilities are, how you should deal with the families in the church, that it seems like your term is almost done by the time you get to know it.
Mm-hmm.
So there should be, I think, at least some instruction prior to even getting into the office, and especially very soon after, to sit down that can be done on the pulpit and off the pulpit, for sure, with the minister, and I think the elders too, because the elders have certainly the experience, that they've been in office before, if you're an elder or prior to being a deacon, they have had experience with a family in the church and know how they deal with it. I myself, as a deacon, value the experience of the elders tremendously.
Anyone else want to comment on that? Her.
I think the fact, Reverend, that this room is full certainly makes it obvious that there's tremendous room for foundational instruction before anyone, including elders, go into office. And I almost loathe to say this, but I think it's true that what is true of the deacon is certainly equally true of elders. That in my experience over the years, and I certainly saw this, that the office bearer is ill-tuned to come into office. And to learn by experience is one thing, but I think the foundation is missing before the practice even begins. I think that that's absolutely the case, and I think many errors could be eliminated if we had many years ago what we're doing here tonight.
John?
I think we're also assuming that all our pastors are instructed how to instruct, or what I'm getting at, in the seminary, are they taught what it is about them part of this knowledge now to go out to the foundation?
Well, in a general way, they are. They receive, for example, instruction in church polity. And when the church polity is taught, then we go through the church order with them. And when we get to those articles in the church order that have to deal with the office of deacons, then those articles are discussed. But you bring up a good point. There's probably a lot of homework that the minister himself would have to do on his own in order to instruct the deacons. I know even for this class, and I teach here in seminary, even for this class, I had to do some homework. Anyone else? But your point is well taken. Yes, Bob.
Not to take away from the past and what the deacon teach you a lot, but when I became a deacon, I valued also other deacons because they had a practical experience. They had gone out on calls to people. They knew a lot of the things that were done. And, you know, I think a lot of that's taken for granted when other deacons come into office is that you assume that they know other deacons. And I think also at times we can spend just with the deacons themselves talking about the practical aspects of divinity and stuff like that. I'm not taking away from the pastors, but religious here is an important part too. But also I think I'd like to talk like with an older deacon, someone that's done it for a while.
Anyone else? All right, I think we're talking about two things, and I think both are important. One is that it's good that the deacons receive some instruction in the basic principles of the office, especially when they first come into the office. And probably the pastor is in the best position to do that. And I personally feel myself that it would be an excellent idea if the pastor would meet with the deacons at the beginning of a new year, when new deacons are installed into office. Even with the deacons who have been in office for a while, if for no other reason than to encourage them, to remind them of what the Bible teaches about the office, and to encourage them in their work, because it's my experience that the work of the diaconate can sometimes be rather discouraging. And if only the deacons can be reminded again of the importance of their work in the Church of Christ, I think it would be significant. I think the point that Bob makes is a matter of the practical aspect of the work, and I think the deacons who have been in office before, who have had experience in the office, can fill a major role in that respect. In fact, I'm very happy to see in some of our churches, a tendency which was not always present, that older men are elected to the office of deacon. There was an idea, when I was first in the ministry, there was a sort of an idea that you put real young men in the office of deacons, and the office of deacons was a kind of a stepping stone to the office of elders. When you graduated because you had enough experience in the office of deacons, well, then you were ready to be considered for material for the office of elders. I don't buy that kind of a thing. The office of deacons must never be construed as a stepping stone to the office of elders. It's of equal importance in the Church of Christ. And there are men who have the unique qualities to serve in the office of deacons and may not necessarily have those qualities to serve in the office of elders. And I see in our churches that men are elected to the office of deacons again and again, in several terms, so that we get older men in the office who have experience and who have worked many years in the office, and they can be of tremendous importance and help to the younger deacons and to the new ones. Okay, I think that's sufficient on that point. Yes, Jim.
In Article 16, It says...
Of the church order, Jim?
Of the church order.
Okay.
It says, the office of a minister is to continue in prayer and in the ministry of the word, to dispense the sacraments, to watch over the brothers, the elders, and the deacons, and so forth, and to see that everything is done decently and in good order. Could you explain what's decently and good order then, or is that what we just said?
I think decently and in good order in Article 16 refers to the exercise of the office in keeping with the principles of Scripture and the truths of the confessions and the regulations of the church order, that the minister must pay attention to whether that is done by his brethren. You know, it's very interesting that if you read the articles, there's a kind of a mutual supervision, isn't there? The elders must watch over the minister and the deacons. The minister must watch over the elders and the deacons. There's a mutual supervision of which the church order speaks. But that decently and good order refers to the office and its duties as defined in Scripture and the confessions in our church order. Anyone else on this point? All right, let's go on. What is the relation between elders and deacons? Is it possible for elders to overrule and destroy the morale of deacons? Who would like to comment on that? The reference is, of course, to I must have handed my sheet of questions to somebody else because I had the article penned on there. The reference is to the Article 23. The office of the elders, in addition to what was said in Article 16, to be their duty in common with the minister of the word, is to take heed that the ministers, together with their fellow elders and the deacons, faithfully discharge their office. So the elders have the responsibility to watch over the minister, their fellow elders, and the deacons. And that's the reference here to this question. The question is asked, is it possible for elders to overrule so that the morale of the deacons is destroyed? What do you think? Yeah.
Well, I would say elders and deacons are one who serves. They are servants of Christ. And that aspect, the difference is only in the nature of their service. But in the second question, overrule, I can see it possible where deacons, when they have their meetings and they got cases where people from the church come up to them and ask for money, and we have closed doors where we discuss this with them, and we as deacons make a decision, and where we give a report to the consistory, as where they can say, no, I think your decision is wrong. In that case, I can see where you can destroy the morale of the deacon really quickly.
All right. Darrell.
Well, I would say that if the rapport between the elders and the deacons is good, this problem doesn't come up. But where there is a tension between the elders and the deacons, which I have heard of and somewhat experienced, then it can happen that there is the elders will overrule. But I know there was one case in which one of the elders made a motion, and this was at a council meeting, made a motion to take money out of the benevolent fund for some other cause. And the deacons rose up almost as one man and said, hey, no way, you can't do it. So there was a case where the deacons really held their ground and in a sense overruled the elders.
Anyone else?
Yes, John.
It seems like that would be related a little bit to the idea that you mentioned that can be fairly common, the idea that being a deacon is a training ground for future elders. If the officers themselves have that idea, it seems like that what I mentioned here in the question would be more likely to happen.
All right. Anyone else?
Okay, I think two things then we have to bear in mind. I think one thing is that the elders are appointed by Christ to have the rule in the church. They represent Christ as king in his church. As our church order makes clear, that does not mean only that the elders have the rule over the congregation, but that the elders also have the rule over the minister, as our church order says, over their fellow elders, and over the deacons. That's part of their responsibility before Christ. And therefore, the elders are not interfering in the work of the deacons when they are exercising their Christ-given authority over the deacons. And the deacons must not be resentful of that, must not charge the elders with sticking their noses in business which is not theirs when the elders are exercising that rule. That's the one side. And I think that's very important. On the other side, however, I think the elders have to be careful. They must exercise rule over the office of deacons, but they must not intrude into that office. And by intruding into that office, I mean, number one, make the work of the deacons their own, and number two, tell the deacons how to do their work. That's not the elder's business. I think the general principle is here, the principle of Article 16, once again, that the elders in their rule over the deacons must see to it that the deacons perform the duties of their office in a way which is in harmony with Scripture and our confessions and the church order. But they must not they have to be discreet, they have to be wise, they have to be conscious of the fact that the deacons function in an office equal with theirs. The office of deacons is not a lower office, a lesser office, an office of less importance. And the elders are not deacons, and must not try to make themselves deacons, and must not try to think that they know better than the deacons how to do that work. They must not do that. So they must just simply see to it that the work is carried on as Christ himself wants it to be carried on. And if the elders detect that that's not the case, then they have every right to call that to the deacon's attention and correct them, and the deacons must submit to that. But they must not intrude on the office. I think that's not right and is detrimental to the work of the deacons. And it seems to me that's when the morale of deacons would be destroyed, or the morale of deacons would be lowered, when elders try to intrude in the office, take over the work themselves. But I don't know how often that happens. I don't want to leave the impression as if this is a common thing. I haven't, in the congregations that I served, I have never seen anything like this. If anything, the elders were a little bit too laid back, I think. So, okay, anyone else on that? Neil?
What should be the role then of the elder that it's our policy anyway that we have one elder present at our deacon's meeting. What should be that elder's role at that meeting?
In my judgment, his role is limited to observer and advisor in case his advice is sought. I do not think that in the discussions that the deacons carry on, the elder should take a part unless his advice is asked. In fact, I'm most reluctant, even, I suppose in some instances that wouldn't be so bad, but I'm most reluctant even for an elder, if he should see something going on with which he does not agree, to take it upon himself alone to correct the deacons. I don't think he should do that, unless it's a minor thing. But if he finds something with which he disagrees, he must bring it himself to the elders, and the elders must decide, and the elders must themselves as a body bring these matters to the attention of the deacons. I don't think an elder ought ordinarily to take part in the discussions. I don't think so. We speak of advisory vote. I don't think an elder really even has advisory vote. I don't think so. If the deacons ask his advice, that's another thing, and he may certainly give it, if he feels in a position to do that. Somebody else has for the floor. Tom?
In the relationship now, the elder and deacon, is it possible that in a small congregation where maybe it warrants one elder, possibly two and one deacon, that on the basis of Acts 6, that the apostles took the care of tables until they got too busy, that an elder could function as a deacon, so that it wasn't necessary to have the office of deacon until it became evident that the workload was too much for the elders? Now, and I know in light of the fact of earlier discussion, we've talked about that in the Old Testament counterparts and New Testament, we didn't have an overlap of those offices, but is that possible?
No, I would not be in favor of that. The offices are separate and distinct, and the lines ought to be drawn between them. There are emergency situations and there are extenuating circumstances, of course. You have, for example, the problem of the mission field. It's my judgment that on the mission field, the missionary, to a certain extent, embodies all three offices. Otherwise, you don't even have the office of elder and deacon represented there. And we have sort of taken that position, you know. When Reverend Lubbers was in Jamaica, for example, for several years, he functioned pretty much as a minister and as an elder and as a deacon. When clothing was sent and money was sent, he distributed it. He took care of it. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. And I think if there's only one deacon in a congregation, because the congregation is small, you're going to have a situation where the elders function as deacons too. And the whole council, what we call council, would do the work of elders and deacons. So in circumstances like that, it's not wrong. But the offices ought to be kept as separate as possible. That's my judgment. Anyone else on this? Yes, Tom.
Back to this elder visiting the diaconate. Should he be, if somebody is before the diaconate, should he question it? Should he join into that?
I don't think so.
He should just be advised.
His role, in my judgment, according to Article 16, is just simply, in his capacity as elder, to see to it that the work of the deacons is done according to the command of Christ, and he should not busy himself in that work itself. And talking to those who come to the diaconate requesting help is part of the work of the deacons.
Okay.
not his. That's my judgment. You may disagree with that, of course, if you like. Anyone else on that point? I guess in a certain sense of the word, it boils down to this, men. When Christ puts men into the office of deacons, and those men are conscientious and dedicated servants of Christ, can't they do their own work? My judgment, that they can. And that they ought to. Seems to me, when an elder, in one form or another, makes it his business to take part in the work, it's a kind of a reflection on the ability of the deacons to do it. And I don't think we ought to have that. I trust our deacons, and I am persuaded that our deacons are conscientious about their labors and do their labors before the face of Christ prayerfully. And for that reason, they ought to be allowed to do it themselves, too. And what I've said of ministers, of elders, holds too for ministers, too. I think it's a temptation. I know of instances of this. There's a temptation where a minister makes it his business to shoulder some of the work of the diaconate. I know of a case, for example, where the minister kept all the deacon's books. Went along on occasion on deacon's calls. Was present at every deacon's meeting. I think that's wrong. I think that's absolutely wrong. And no minister ought to assume to himself a wisdom and a power and an authority which he does not possess. It seems to me that that engenders a lack of trust in the office of the deacon. That's my opinion. If I were a deacon, I would be jealous of the office, in the good sense of the word. I would be. All right. Now we're going to look,
It would seem to me that, that being true, what you just said, of course, jealous of the office is a really good statement. It would seem to me that included in that is this, that it's altogether possible that a problem could come up in the diaconate, that they felt that they needed counsel, and the wisdom of the deacon would say, let's seek some counsel on this. And I think that's included in being jealous concerning the office. That is to know when they need counsel. I think it's been said many times that it's a wise man that surrounds himself with good counsel. And I think there's room for that in the diaconate. Not a particular problem.
I agree wholeheartedly with that, and I would want to add to that, Herm, that if the deacons really feel the need of counsel in their work, that it would be much wiser for them to go with their problem to the elders as a body, rather than to consult the one elder who happens to be with them. Not as a reflection on that one elder, but if the problem is of such a kind that the deacons feel the need for advice and counsel, because the problem is a difficult one, I would be very much inclined to say, by all means, bring your problem to the consistory, to the body of elders as a whole.
I would agree with that.
Yeah. Darrell.
Well, I think it's true, maybe it's axiomatic, that when a person speaks, either in the diaconate or in the consistory, that he uses the pronoun we rather than I, from what you just said. that the deacons as a body go down there, not even a committee of deacons, but the deacons, as the diaconate as a whole, sees the entire consistency. Because when you have one man reporting, it's not a committee.
Oh, yes.
And you can end up with all kinds of problems.
Oh, yes. Unless the deacons themselves would agree to a letter or something like that.
Right.
Oh, yes, absolutely. John.
I have seen many cases where elders or pastor, in one case, tied the hands of the deacons by more or less committing themselves before the deacons could even look into the case. I think of one instance where a minister was trying to encourage somebody to join our church, and they were reluctant because they didn't think they'd be able to pay tuition. The minister said, "Oh, if you can't pay the tuition, the deacon will take care of it. They've done that before, you know." And that's the way the man came to the diaconate after he had joined the church. Said the minister said that you would take care of it. And I've seen other cases also where the people in the church will tell somebody why. Go to the deacons. Your case certainly will be taken care of because they've already passed judgment on it, and they tie the hands of the deacons in that way.
No, that's improper. Although I think the minister makes a serious mistake. No, let them maybe go a step back further. I think a man makes a serious mistake if his only barrier to joining our churches is the fact that he has some problems paying tuition. That's not much principle involved in that, you know. I would seriously question the man's principle to begin with. But no, the situation you described is wrong. Absolutely wrong. Okay, C. Should deacons in small consistories vote on discipline cases, go on discipline calls, make motions on disciplinary matters? The reference here, as you know, is to Article 37 of the Church Order. The last part of that article, the last sentence in that article reads, whenever the number of elders is small, the deacons may be added to the consistory by local regulation. They may be added. This shall invariably be the rule where the number is less than three. So if there are less than three elders, then the rule of the church order is that the deacons must be added to the body of elders. They must be added to the consistory. If the number is more than three, or three or more, then it's a matter of the choice of the consistory itself whether they want to do this. So, assuming that, the question is, when the deacons are added to the consistory, may they vote on disciplinary cases? May they go on discipline calls? May they make motions? What's your judgment on that? Bob? Oh. You look so wise, I thought you sure you were going to say something. Anyone like to comment on that? John?
Well, it sounds that what the church order is saying is that, in fact, in a small church, the deacon should also be considered an elder. Or did I misunderstand?
No, that's correct. That's Article 37. You look surprised. Anyone else? Darrell.
Well, I would say that to avoid a lot of problems, at all possible, keep the two separate. I served in a church where many of the things were joined, and it was a constant bone of contention. And I would say that some of the smaller churches, if at all possible, separate the two completely. And have the deacons do their work and the elders do their work. And you run into problems when things are overlapped. The deacons may have advisory vote on this matter and a profession of faith, for example, or dismissal papers or things like that. And at a particular council meeting, you didn't know whether you could vote on it or not because the lines were not drawn clearly. And I think, from my experience, the quicker you can separate the two and keep them separate, the better.
What else? Tom.
Should the deacons even be present? Should the council meeting carry on right into a system where they can witness things to the elders discussing disciplinary cases and voting on them? Do they have to have that knowledge?
I think the question, Tom, is in churches where the deacons are added to the consistory. I think ordinarily where the deacons function in their office separately from the elders, what you say is true. But Article 37 says if you have a small church with a small consistory, then the deacons are added to the consistory. And then they should be present for the entire consistory meeting. For all the business. And I think this is the problem which this question is discussing. When the deacons are present for the whole consistory meeting, what is their status in matters of discipline? That's the question as I understand it. Darrell.
Well, I think the problem is that probably starting in 53, many of our congregations were small, and we had small councils, or small number in the diaconate, small number in the consistory, and the whole thing was thrown together. And I think some of our churches are still in that same old vein, and everybody just goes along with it and says, "Hey, you know, this is the way it's always been done." I mean, that's 25 years ago, but the lines are not drawn unless you sit down as a council and say, we have to divide the thing up. And the deacons are excused after the ordinary running of the church business is done, the council business is done, the consistory goes to its meeting and the deacons go to their meeting or they go home. And I, for one, did not care to sit down on disciplinary matters, and I would feel completely out of place sitting in a consistory meeting as a deacon. But I think some of our churches that were small and now have grown, they still have the old ways, and those things have to be called out separated. I think that's where this problem comes from.
John.
Well, how does this fit in Article 37, the definition you gave in the first lecture? You drew the three pictures. You had the minister in one, the elder in the other, and the deacon in the other. The elder and minister shared, the minister and the deacon shared. So you didn't have a line drawn between the elder and deacon.
Out of that Article 37 fifth, is that definitely? Cliff. That's a good question. Cliff.
I think the principle that they're trying to bring out is that there's a very dangerous situation that's set up when you have two elders making these large important decisions concerning discipline in a small congregation in which emotions can run high. And what they'd like to do is, I don't know the practice of our churches through the years, but I think what the principle they'd like to do is they'd like to create more equilibrium in the decision-making process. By adding the deacons, I would feel that they should have fully as much input and decision making as the elders do, and in function be no different.
Bruce.
I guess that's what Bell and Munson's commentary in the church order explains too.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not saying that that's the final authority, but that's one reference that I look to. It's on page 166, 167. I'm just going to read a sentence here. It says, to deny that the deacons are right to vote in cases of discipline, for instance, would be contrary to the church order in duties which have been imposed on them by local arrangement. However, when matters pertaining to the government of the church are being considered, deacons should certainly bear in mind that governmental matters, belong first of all to the domain of the elders. And further, it goes on to explain that the elders are assistant deacons, and the deacons are assistant elders. But that contrast, that difference in the office should definitely be there. That when the sister as a whole is talking about the active matters, that the elders give due consideration to the deacons. And when the sister is talking about governmental matters and discipline, that the deacons do have a vote, they must give consideration to the elders and their experience and their counsel on that.
John.
I think that's what Munson and Bellin and many of our fathers tried to do, is to make sure that there wasn't power of a few, and that there isn't lording. That's why in a small consistory I served in both, and when there's a good rapport between the deacons and the elders, never ran into any problems as far as mixing the offices.
Dale, did you ask for the floor?
Well, I think the key word in Article 37 is by local arrangement or by local regulation. And I think the problem is that the deacons are elected into small congregations and they really don't know what they have to do. And I think that should be spelled out very early, that the elders and the deacons, the elders instruct the deacons. Now, listen, you can vote on this and this and this and this, and you can't vote on this. But try as I might, I could not find a local regulation. So I think sometimes these things kind of grow like Topsy, and deacons are at a real disadvantage because they don't know what the local regulation is. Because it's buried back in the minute books, maybe going all the way back to 1953. I think that's where it comes.
I think, Darrell, that you're probably not reading that phrase by local regulation correctly. At least, my study of the church order and of the authorities has led me to interpret that phrase by local regulation to mean that if the deacons are to be added to the consistory, this must be done by decision of the consistory, period. If the deacons are added to the consistory, according to Article 37, and I think we better get that firmly fixed in our heads, if the deacons are added to the consistory, according to Article 37, the deacons have the right to function along with the elders in every matter coming before the body. Every matter, including discipline. That's Article 37. To put it a little differently, when the deacons are added to the consistory by local regulation, or by virtue of the requirement of Article 37, when the consistory is less than three, those deacons function in fact as elders. That's the meaning of 30, Article 37.
Yeah, but the problem I have is not necessarily with discipline cases, but there are things that have to do with worship, for example,
above. The deacons must have a part in that.
Okay, but now, let's say that you do much of the work that the elder does, except the discipline cases. In the church that I serve in, we did many of the things that the elders do, except the disciplinary matters. And that's why I say, the local regulation, or whatever it is, it was never clearly defined. And then we had kind of a halfway house where we had advisory vote, and then eventually they drew the line sharply. This is elder's work, this is deacon's work. We're large enough now, we're going to separate the two completely. But I think until that time, where they're half and half, half meshed, half, you may vote on this, you may vote on that, I think that's what caused the problem. And that's why I don't understand by local regulation. Is that you come to the first council meeting and or the consistory meeting and say you men now may vote on everything that comes up here?
Well, let's see if we can sort it out a minute. I don't want to spend too much time on this. To sort it out briefly, Article 37 says, in my judgment, that if a congregation is small and the number of office bearers is small, the consistory has the right by decision to add to its body the deacons. That's what local regulation means. The local consistory itself decides that. However, if the number is less than three, then it has to be done. That's one thing. In the second place, when the deacons are added to the consistory, it must be understood that the deacons then function in the office of elder. They do. And they have every right to do everything which the elders do. I suppose it's possible, and that's what I think you're suggesting, I suppose that it's possible for a consistory to say, all right, we're going to add the deacons to the consistory, but we're not going to let them vote in certain matters. I suppose a consistory could do that. I personally think that would be wrong. If they're going to add deacons to the consistory, then they'd better add them to the consistory, period. And then the deacons should be able to function in all the work which the elders perform. That's the way I read Article 37. However, on the other side of the coin, and some of you have suggested that, it's the part of wisdom and the part of discretion that in disciplinary matters, the elders themselves take the initiative. That is, the elders go on the calls, if at all possible. The elders make the motions. If at all possible, I think it would be not wise. It's permissible, but not wise for the deacons to initiate motions on matters of discipline. But it's a matter of wisdom, not a matter of the principle of Article 37. Now, as it so happens, and I guess that kind of reveals my age, that I'm of the old school. I never served in a congregation where the two were separate. Every congregation that I served, the deacons were part of the consistory. And I don't really know what it's like to serve in a consistory where the deacons meet separately. And it always went well. I can't recall that we ever had a problem. But the deacons voted on disciplinary matters. The deacons voted on all matters coming before the consistory. But the deacons were not appointed on committees to go on discipline calls, nor were the deacons, nor did the deacons, so far as I can recall, ever make motions with regard to disciplinary matters. But you know as well as I do that deacons sometimes are even delegated to classes by local consistories. It happens all the time. in classes east as well as in classes west. The deacons are even delegated to classes and function as delegates on classes. All right, so that's, what do you think? You want to pursue this matter further? Your question hasn't been answered, has it, John?
I've been waiting.
You've been waiting. Can I drag it out another 10 minutes?
We'll be back here next week.
I have difficulties with this, John. It's the church order, and I don't want to say too much about it, but I have difficulties with it. My own personal preference is, and I know this is not what the church order says, my own personal preference is that if in a small consistory the deacons be added to the consistory, they be added with advisory vote only. That's my personal preference. But that's not what the church order says, and I'm bound by that. But that, on the grounds of the point which you bring up, now, I recognize the fact that, as I said, under certain unusual circumstances, there is a sort of mixing of the offices, as, for example, in the missionary, and as, for example, in unusual situations in a congregation, which could possibly arise. And I don't want to be so legalistic that we say absolutely under all circumstances, whatever may be the case, never, never may a deacon function as an elder or an elder as a deacon or anything like that. I think there are unusual circumstances where unusual things are permissible in the Church of Christ. But generally speaking, I would prefer that to be the situation. That's my position. But I don't want to be understood as militating against Article 37 either. It's the church order we're bound by. And I don't have any big problem with it. So that's my answer to you. I don't know how satisfactory that is.
Well, I can see your definition fits a missionary, for example, because the minister here at both.
Mm-hmm.
But according to your definition, you can function at both. A preacher, a preaching elder, and a deacon.
Mm-hmm.
Because they share. But according to your definition, the deacon didn't share with the elder, only shared with the minister.
That's right.
And you made a blanket statement, elders and deacons must be kept separate.
That's right. I appreciate your point. And I maintain that position, which I outlined to you.
Well, see, I guess my question, a small congregation, if you have two elders, what position does the preacher hold as a chair?
He functions in the consistory as an elder.
Then you never have the problem, you have a both. You know, when it becomes a decision, I'm going to bring up the case here, but you only have two elders and it comes to a decision, one on one way, one on the other, but the chair has to bring that.
Mm-hmm.
You won't need the advice of the deacons at that point.
Mm-hmm. That's correct.
You know, I don't feel that way. Problems come up,
you can
get
through all. That's correct. But you do have unusual situations in the church sometimes. You even have situations in the church where the office of believers has to take over. That happens sometimes too. And that's why we must not be rigid and legalistic about these things. Okay. Let's go on then. I don't want to hurry you too much, so that if you've got anything you want to say, I want to have you feel free to say it, but I don't want to dally either. So if you think I'm going too fast, will you please tell me to slow down? In relation to the congregation, do deacons have a responsibility towards those who fail to give for the needs of the poor? What are some, and these are, some questions. What are some of the specifics implied in diligently collecting alms? How can a congregation be most effectively taught the biblical principles of giving aid? How can a congregation be taught a proper attitude towards the poor? We're going to take these together. Who has some ideas on this? Well, I don't know. I got a feeling we ought maybe not to plunge into this. This might take a little bit longer than the time we have. I suggest that we hold this for next time and wind it up for the night. I hate to get the discussion started and then have to quit halfway without resolving any problems. And, so that's what we will do. Good. Appreciate your willingness to talk about this thing. Who has a number with which we can close our meeting tonight? Oh, by the way, I don't know if I mentioned that, but we're going to go on, and we'll get there next time, too, to see questions concerning the relation between the deacons and the poor. We'll go on to there and take that next. We'll take A last. Who has a number?
Okay.
After we sing this, would you close for us, John, tonight, please? Let's sing, it's singing so nice that we have a few extra minutes. Let's sing the Elvis Band, 383.